portion of that Exodus story of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave to the children of Israel. He received from the Lord, and the Lord actually spoke these words to them from the mountain. And this was really the code or the foundation of the law, the book of the law that was given to the children of Israel. So let me read for us. The commandment we're going to focus on tonight is in verse 7. We've covered the first two. We're on number 3. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And so we have this commandment that is, do not take the Lord in vain, or his name in vain, and it regards a command about our words and the seriousness of our words. Now, there is a bit of a difference in church history between whether this is the third commandment or the second commandment. Some have held to that, and I know at least one tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, they would hold this as the second commandment, because the first commandment, they would combine all of the verses previous to that. That is, you shall have one God and serve him only, and then you shall not make a carved image. They combine, or they saw that as one. Now, it doesn't say here in Exodus 20, it doesn't number them by that, but we do know there are 10 commandments, and what that tradition does in conflating 1 and 2 into 1 is they take the last commandment, the coveting commandment, and they divide that into 2. And that actually is an old ancient history in church history of how they view it, but really, irregardless one way or another, which one you decide is 2 and which one you decide is 9 and 10 and whatever is not as important. But we do have here the text, and here is a command: you shall not take his name in vain. And as we exposit these commandments and look at them, we want to understand what they're here for. This is a law code to the nation of Israel. As a nation that would go in and take possession of the land and be in covenant with God, and God is establishing a relationship, a covenant relationship of blessing and care over them, and they're going to take the promised land. This is how they are to live. This is how they are to measure out what is the ethics and the morals and the codes of civic life and religious life as well. And so the theologians would divide the law up really into 3 parts. And that's kind of more to help us. That's not necessarily something, again, that you can look at the book of the law in Exodus and say, okay, here it is, here's the first part, and then here's the second, and here's the third. They kind of intertwine. And the 3 parts are this: the moral code, the moral law, which is the 10 commandments. And the idea of the moral law is one that is universal, one that is always the moral standards of God. This is always what's right in the eyes of God. The second is called the civic law, the civic codes, and that has to do with property. That has to do with, like, we have civic laws that we live in today, stop and go rules on traffic violations, or property, or building codes, that type of stuff, where in civic life, to keep things under law and order, keep things in balance, and protecting certain rights and certain property rights, that would be the civic code. And then there is the cultic code in the book of Exodus, and that has to do with the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and how the priesthood is to operate and how the people are to come to God and approach God in worship. All 3 of those fit together in the book of law, and they are the law of God, and they all intertwine with each other. What we're talking about here more focused is that moral code, the 10 commandments. And it really is what we would say as God considers what is righteousness, what is holy, what is moral, what is ethical. And you measure it according to these basic foundational principles. Now, the law itself is not a salvific thing. That is, he doesn't give these 10 commandments to tell the children of Israel, here's how you receive forgiveness of sins, or here's how you are saved from sin, here's how you're redeemed. You're not redeemed by doing these things. It's the redeemed who do these things, is the idea. So When we think of this, we don't think in terms of salvation. And the New Testament affirms that when it says no man has been saved or justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And we get that with how the gospel has been communicated in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And these laws, though, are very important. And the Ten Commandments technically are universal in that they don't just kind of stay here at this time, which would be about 1400 BC in the Middle East, but they actually are what is righteousness by God's eyes, and he measures every man, whether Israelite or Gentile, up against his commands or up against his moral principles, what he deems as righteous. And those which are sin, we understand what sin is as we measure it against what he says here in the law. And it's important for us to see that. Now, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be righteous. There's no doubt about that. You cannot be sinful and a sinner and an idolater and enter right on into the kingdom of God. There must be a salvation work, and there must be a transformation where you live and you are righteous. And that implies that you're a law keeper, not a law breaker. The problem is, every one of us are law breakers. So we are not by nature born into the kingdom of heaven and born with a right to get into the kingdom. Jesus came into this world, took on flesh, and lived the perfect life, and thus he is one who fulfilled the law perfectly. He is the one who said in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle he fulfills. And so here's the perfect law keeper, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to get into the kingdom of heaven, what we need is his perfection, his righteousness accredited to our account. We are saved by forgiveness, and we're saved by what is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And the law is what defines that righteousness for us. So that's how we want to see, as a Christian, what the importance of this particular law and these rules and these statutes and these moral ethical codes are to us. They're not just something there that's nice for somebody else. They have implication upon us. So in this particular commandment, this one is of interest to me. As it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. What does that mean? What is the law that God is saying you're not to do, and thus implying how are we to live in righteousness based upon this command? Now, the word in vain, or the phrase there, the expression, means worthlessness or futility. That is, he's forbidding us to use or involve God's name in a way that is empty or futile or worthless or frivolous. God will not take such treatment of his name without, as he says here, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a very serious matter to the Lord. It is a matter of how we respect and honor the name of the Lord, which leads us to, what does that mean, the name of the Lord? When I think of the name, you think of the person. You think of the reputation. You think of who that person is and his name. As we think of his name, we think of who we understand him to be. As the scriptures has revealed who God is, what we're saying here is we are not to dishonor the Lord. Not to dishonor his name, meaning we are not to dishonor or treat his character, his person, his reputation in a way that is worthless or futile or is empty. And so there's something of a respect and honor and fear of the name of the Lord that's involved and implied with this command. Now, let me take you some verses here. I'm going to walk through a few of them real quickly to kind of set us up so we understand the nature of what's being commanded here. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 11 and 12. In Leviticus 11, or 19, 11 and 12, Moses makes some statements that are specifically from this law, from these Ten Commandments. He says in verse 11, you shall not steal. Well, that's the seventh commandment, or the eighth commandment, right? Eighth, sorry. Unless you're Catholic. Then it's the seventh. There, I got myself covered. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Now we're moving on to number 9 there, right? Then verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, so here in Leviticus, he expands on this idea, taking his name in vain, with this, swearing by his name falsely. And by doing that, what happens is you profane the name of your God. Now keep that in mind. And I'm going to build on that or explain that a little bit more. In the New Testament, let's look at some texts in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, this has traditionally been understood as Jesus' exposition of the law, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, portions of it. And in this particular part, in chapter 5, verse 33, most would believe he's referencing how this third commandment is applied or broken. In chapter 5, verse 33 of Matthew, he says, and again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Okay, that's Leviticus 19:12 drawn in, and we would connect to the third commandment. But verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So here's Jesus speaking about this idea of oaths or vows being taken, swearing by certain things as a way to, I guess, seal or promise or guarantee the authenticity of what I'm entering into here or saying. What I'm saying to you is true. And so like if you go into a courtroom and you're called as a witness, and I don't know if they still do that, and the first thing they do is they bring out the Bible, you place your hand on the Bible and you raise your hand and you swear that you'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is taking an oath in a court in an official capacity and saying, what I'm going to say here is true. What I'm going to say here is the honest truth, so help me God. And I swear by the name of God, I swear by, as I place my hand on the Bible, by the truth of the Bible. Now, I don't know if they continue to do that. I've not been in courts too often. But this is the idea that Jesus is referencing here. I'm going to read some notes here from the study Bible and have someone else comment on this. It says, what Christ is forbidding here is the flippant for profane or careless use of oaths in everyday speech. In that culture, such oaths were often employed for deceptive purposes, to make the person being victimized believe the truth was being told. The Jews would swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or their own heads, not by God, hoping to avoid divine judgment for their lie. But it all was in God's creation, so it drew him in and produced guilt before him, exactly as if the oath were made in his name. Jesus suggested that all our speech should be as if we were under an oath to tell the truth. So the idea, don't swear by heaven or by the throne of God or by earth or the footstool or all this stuff. Swearing by things without bringing the name of God into it is the idea. And he's saying, well, actually, that is all the throne of God, and that is all God's creation, and you are actually making an oath, and you're supposed to stand by your word, and if you don't hold by your word, you're a liar, and God will hold you to that. And so he is bringing that counsel to us. Now let me take you to another text in Matthew 12. And so as we're getting this idea here, taking the Lord's name in vain, tied to swearing by his name and speaking and drawing his name into this. Now Matthew chapter 12 in verse 22. Verse 22. You're familiar with this scene. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." So he's arguing to the illogic of such a claim that he is casting demons out by the power of the king of demons. Verse 26, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And what he's referring there to is they watched what he did. He cast out a demon. He did so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they decided to say that we're not going to give credit to the Spirit there. We're going to give credit to demons, and this person is a deceiver, and he's operating by the power of demons. And thus what they did was they blasphemed the work of the Spirit. That's an important word, blasphemy. And he's saying, what you've done there is unforgivable. You cannot blaspheme the Spirit and expect to be a follower of God and expect forgiveness from God. You're denying the very power of the Spirit of God. Verse 33, let's keep reading here a little bit more. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he goes right after their speech. That you would say this, and you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and you're going to face the judgment day for that. Every careless word. Now that's important for us. And I want us to see this as we look at this particular commandment. But it's the word blasphemy that I want us to think about there. Blasphemy. That is to speak things of slanderous of that which was sacred. So here's something that is holy, that is honorable, typically of deity. You blaspheme that by slandering or insulting God. Any kind of speech, denigrating or defaming or reviling or disrespecting, that is an abusive speech of that which is sacred, that which is of God. Now, you can blaspheme people as well, and generally what that means is you slander them, you tear down their reputation. But to do so with the name of God and the person of God, that is a high treason, and that is an insult to the very person of God. That is what this commandment is implying here when we think of the statement about his name being spoken in terms of vanity, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain in a way that is an insult to God. Now let me give you another text in the New Testament, Romans 2:24. The Apostle Paul is speaking in chapter 2 of Romans to Jews, and he's addressing Jews as he'd just spoken in chapter 1 about Gentiles, and in the Gentile world, how they're in their depravity and their lost condition, and they're idolatrous, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they turn that which is glorying to God and his invisible attributes, the eternal power that they know by creation, they turn around and they turn into idol worshipers and they bow down to creatures. So he expresses that. That's the human world of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world that is lost. And then he then turns in chapter 2 to the Jews and the Jews who are lost as well. But he says this about them in verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Interesting. How? Well, back up a few verses. Verse 2, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Okay, that activity, hypocrisy, that dualistic, I say this, but I do that, the opposite. He's saying you Jews are blaspheming God among the Gentiles. God is his name is blasphemed because the Jews represent God. They're God's people. And they have God's law, and they're supposed to be those who bring forth and tell forth the glories and the wonders and the majesty and the truth and the law of God to the nations, and all they're doing is blaspheming by their actions. And so that's an important idea to keep in mind here. Okay, so we think in terms of this word blasphemy. We brought up the word profaning the name of God. So what does this mean? How does this apply? So let me give you a quick outline of how I want to describe for you this commandment. 4 points. What does it mean then? God cares so deeply about our words, his name being honored, which means his reputation is honored by us, that we are not to blaspheme, we're not to dishonor, we are not to profane it. That we're given honor, we're not to treat it in vanity. He cares so much about that that he brings judgment. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's that important. So what then can we be doing that could be breaking this command? Well, let's start this way. First, profaning language or profane language. That word profane, you understand the word profanity. That's what that comes from. When we think of profanity, sure, there's something of language that is abused, that is filthy, that is vile, that is below what is dignified. Profanity, gross, filthy. But profane has a lot more to it than just that. When we think of the word profane, you want to think of it as having contempt or irreverence for what is sacred. That's what profane means. So something that's holy, that's sanctified, that's sacred, and you have contempt for it. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. They watched him cast out a demon, and this person, because of the demon, was also mute and was made whole, and they looked at that, what we'd say, a holy, divine act, and they turn it around with contempt. That's profanity. That's profane, and that would be taking what is the work of God, the person of God, the reputation of God, and throwing contempt at it. And thus, we would say, that's blasphemy. They blaspheme. Now, the name is important. It represents the person. It encapsulates the character of the person. So when the Lord's name is profaned, what we're saying there is his reputation, his character, his works, who he is, who we know of him, what Scripture has revealed about him, is treated with contempt. Treated with contempt. That's profaning his name. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. good name, a good reputation. It's better than anything, than precious ointment. John Calvin says his name, that is God's name, from that Matthew 5 text, is set before us as an image. Insofar as God manifests himself to us and is distinctly made known to us by his own marks, just as men are each by his own name or known by his own name, on this ground, Christ teaches that God's name is comprehended in the heavens, the earth, the temple, the altar, because his glory is conspicuous in them. Consequently, God's name is profaned whenever any detraction is made from his supreme wisdom, his infinite power, his justice, his truth, his clemency, his rectitude. We detract from that, you profane his name, is the idea. Okay? So, profane language. Typically, we think of filthy language. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 talks about that. Let no filthy speech come from our mouths. We're not to use speech in a way that is disgusting. No filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. It says there, let there not be that. But instead, what should come out is thanksgiving. Let me add to that, not just thanksgiving to God, but praising God, prayers to God, that which is good and honorable words. We should use our speech for that purpose rather than profane speech. So breaking this commandment is using profane language, contempt for that which God has given. Let me take you secondly, irreverence. Irreverence. That is forbidding anything that presents God and his character incorrectly. So not only contempt for God and the name of God, but even presenting it incorrectly. This is where false teaching comes into play here. So false teaching is a form of profanity as well, or irreverence to God, because it takes God's person and corrupts it, changes it, twists it, not in the way that God would have. And thus false teachers would be under the judgment of God for such actions. Irreverence. This is what's behind the idea of blasphemy. An irreverent, fearless words or actions towards God. Blasphemy. J.I. Packer says, speaking or thinking of God in a way that insults him by not taking seriously his wisdom and goodness. That's what he implies or says from this. He says, whenever sinful self-absorption makes us hate God for what he allows to happen to us or others, we break the third commandment, he says. Did you hear that? Whenever sinful self-absorption makes us hate God or speak vile things of God or wrong things of God for what he allows to happen to us, what he's doing in our life, we are breaking his third commandment, he says. We are taking his name, his reputation, his actions, his person, and we're speaking in terms or thinking in terms of vanity. What's wrong? Okay, so that's how this commandment can be applied or understood. There are some Old Testament examples of irreverence that I think are interesting. They may not be speaking words of insult of the name of God, but the actions are irreverent. The actions are one that they are not honoring the name of God. Take, for example, when in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark of God was won in a battle by the Philistines, and they took the ark to their temples in the cities of the Philistines after their victory. This is in the time of Samuel. And of course, bad things happened, so they said, we got to get this ark out of here. And they sent it back to Israel. And the oxen just led that thing straight to Israel with the ark on the back of whatever they had it on, the cart. And then the children of Israel received it, and then a whole bunch of people went up and treated the ark or looked into the ark or looked upon the ark, it says there, in a way that was profane or in a way that was a irreverent manner, and God struck them dead. That's what happened. So there's something of that mistreating the things of God, a death sentence. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. They're the priests of God. They're the son of the high priest. And the two of them went and they offered incense that was not prescribed by God. They thought they were doing a good thing. They just kind of did it on their own way. And they brought it before the Lord, and the fire of the Lord came out and struck them immediately. Why did they do that? Because they did not treat the name of the Lord in sanctification, it says, in honor. They did not honor God before the people. And so there's something of an irreverence. There's something of an insult. There's something of a vanity to their actions, and they were struck dead. Okay, those are examples of what's going on when we see these incidents happen in the Bible. Not treating God, the holy temple, but treating it in a holy manner, but treating it in a trite and common way, where all through the history of the kings of Israel seemed like they just had this temple and they started bringing things in and changing things and actually bringing idols and images of false gods in connection with the temple of God. That was profaning the temple and profaning the holy name of God. All of that is facing judgment from God. So we think of profane language, we think of irreverent actions and thoughts towards the name of God. That's what we're thinking of in this commandment. Now, I want us not just be thinking negative about this. I want you to think positive now about this. Turn to John chapter 17. Look at how Jesus, I would say, here's how Jesus obeyed this commandment. Amongst so many examples, here's probably one of the best. In chapter 17 of John, this is called the high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father in the presence of his disciples in the upper room. And he speaks about some things here that are very interesting, I think. And I just, and reading and thinking of them, I'm thinking, here's a good example of how you don't treat the name of the Father in a vain way, but treat it in a holy way. In chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me into the world or out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See that? I've manifested your name. Okay, what Jesus did in light of this particular command to the name of the Lord was he revealed the name of God and he revealed the person of God, the character of God to his disciples. And so they learned about God, the true God, through Jesus. That's how you honor the good and holy name of God. He did not profane God at all. He did not reduce God down to like an idol. He lifted him high. Verse 25, same chapter. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay, so here's the actions of Jesus that I would say are the opposite of irreverence. If anything, he is honoring the name of the Father, the name of God before his disciples. Okay, so there is a second point we want to think about with this commandment. Now let me give a third one. Promise keeping. Promise keeping. That's what Matthew 5 is referring to. Like I said, the swearing. If you swear by this altar, or you swear by your head, what you're doing is you're making a promise, like entering in a contract with someone, and I'm giving you my word that I'm going to keep my my obligations to this contract. And so you swear by that. Or you come before the courts and you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and you invoke the judgment of God upon you by swearing by God's name, that if I tell a lie, then God will judge me for that lie. That's the idea of promise keeping or oath keeping.